somewhere there is a woman in a bathroom getting ready for church this morning, and her husband's anxiously tapping his foot because he knows she's probably going to be late. And they're going to arrive at church expecting the 9:30 service to start in about a half an hour. When they get here, oh, that's funny. Thomas is here. He's going to tell her that you said that. I didn't say it. I didn't say, is it Rachel? It was Nancy Varga. Yeah, so when I tell Rachel to watch this morning's sermon online, she'll know who said, was it Rachel? You know what's really frustrating for me these days is that, seriously, this used to be a regular phenomenon back before your clock actually changed on its own because it's in your pocket attached to a computer. That it was, you know, I love daylight savings because I would just wait for someone to kind of walk in, look through that window, go like that and go, oh, and then turn around and walk out. And, you know, all that I could do from up here watching this just to not, you know, call them out or burst out laughing was just hilarious. But today, last night, I only had to change one clock at my house, right? It was every other clock changed on its own automatically, which is a beautiful thing. The one clock I had to change was on our stove, right? And then these two guys right here at the church are still old school. You have to actually get up there and turn them. I vote that daylight savings time goes away. Yeah. I don't know why we keep it. I just don't understand. It's one of those weird things that's just kind of hung around for some time now. And anyway, go Arizona. You're going to find in your Bibles Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Paul was concerned about the Colossians' philosophy. He was concerned about what they thought, how they framed ideas, how they framed reality, what their worldview was. He was concerned about them because their worldview was being influenced by outside sources. And he saw these outside sources as dangerous to their well-being as believers. And I think this particular passage of Scripture and this particular idea is especially fitting for Christians who live in the 21st century. Because today, more than any other time in history, for the same reason I don't have to change my clocks, our worlds, our personal world, and our perspective, our belief, our philosophy, our understanding, the things that we live by, are being influenced by so many different inputs that we have information from a multiplicity of sources. And it's much more important today than it ever has been that you stay on top of your mental resources and that you understand and are able to discern and assess the different messages that come your way. They come your way from friends, from strangers, from sources that at one point were reputable and now are questionable. They come at you much more rapidly. They come at you several times a day. And so you were challenged. You're challenged with what is it that I believe? What is it that's true? What is it that the Scriptures teach me about reality? And how can I discern reality and truth from fiction and falsehood? It's especially important when we're always being pitched, okay? Maybe the most deceptive of all forms of communication, or at least the potential for deception, is when you're being pitched, right? So whether it's pitched to buy a car or some other item in life or pitched to cast a vote, these are the times when you need to be alert and discerning, because oftentimes the pitch is appealing. Oftentimes it is cloaked in Christian language, it sounds good. And yet, even things that sound good aren't always stuff that we should consume intellectually and mentally. So let's read this passage of Scripture. The sermon this morning is entitled The Philosophy of Christ. Now, what are the philosophies or ideas, the building blocks upon which you should build your worldview and your perspective? Starting with verse 8 in Colossians chapter 2, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Christ through faith in the working of God, who raised Christ from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and God has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When God had disarmed the rulers and authorities, God made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. Paul was concerned about the Colossians' philosophy. He was concerned that they didn't become imprisoned by a false notion, a false philosophy, a false idea. He was concerned about that. So in verse 4 he says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. No one. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 23, he talked about how he wanted them to be firmly established, how he wanted them to be steadfast in their faith and unmoved in their hope. He wanted to build for them this foundation of thinking, this foundation of philosophy, this foundation of belief that would cause their faith and their hope to be secure and to endure through all its challenges. He talked about how he struggled and labored on their behalf so that their hearts would be encouraged, so that they would have the full assurance of understanding, and that they would have a true knowledge of Christ. That's in chapter 2, verse 2. He goes on and on about how he doesn't want them to be deluded. He doesn't want them to be led astray. Doubt is a very real challenge to faith. You know. You've experienced it. You've, at times, questioned the very foundations of what we believe and teach and preach, as have I. Doubt is a very real part of our lives, and it is a very real challenge to us, which is why Paul is writing this letter to begin with. He's seeing the effects of doubt and false belief impact a whole church, and he wants to address it. So it's very real. It's not something that's only for people who are weak. Sometimes that's how we characterize people who are doubters, that they're just weak in their faith. It's not true. Doubt is a universal issue. One of the smartest people I know wrote a book on doubt because he doubted. And it's just a universal idea. It's something that you struggle with. False doctrine is a real challenge to our faith. There are multiple groups out there who have differing doctrinal positions. How do we discern between those things? Contrary philosophy is a real challenge to our faith, the different things we hear from the world. So it's important for us to build a philosophy that is rooted and grounded in Christ, that is held captive to Christ. Now, we've talked already about some of the background issues that the church in Colossae was dealing with. It's called the Colossian heresy. But I want to touch very briefly on some of the different philosophical challenges that you and I have in the 21st century. Some of the ideas that are out there that are also in here, right? You've struggled. Some of them you've brought into your own thinking and thought process and have actually adopted them into how you view your life. And part of the Christian life is going through and rigorously identifying those things and then vigorously cutting them out of our thinking and our lives. And sometimes that's painful. Because sometimes the things that we will attack and discover are things that we've held on to for a long, long time. But they're not according to the philosophy of Christ. They're contrary to the philosophy of Christ. We've tried to shape them and make them look like the philosophy of Christ, but they're not. And all of us have to do this. None of us has a perfect philosophy in this room. We all have to be diligent to always measure even our thoughts up to the standard of Christ. That's why Paul says in Corinthians, right? Take every thought captive to the lordship of Christ. So this is what Paul is picking up on here. Now here's some of the modern philosophies or traditions that touch us. The first one is something that's called narcissism. Now, basically, in a nutshell, if you want to see narcissism, just watch any reality TV show. And you'll be exposed to what narcissism is. But narcissism is as old as old can be. This isn't new, and this is interestingly enough, too, that a lot of these things are not new. They're not unique to us. But these are the ones, I think, that are most constantly picking at us as believers. Narcissism is the pursuit of gratification. But it's the pursuit of gratification that's focused on the admiration of the self. Vanity and egoism would be the characteristics of narcissism. And often narcissism also expresses itself in greed. So those are all the same sort of thing. So whenever you see this kind of just crazy expression of the self, of the focus on the self, it's narcissism. Narcissus was a person who, in the story, the ancient story, looked into a pond and in the mirror in this pond saw their reflection. And when they saw the reflection, they could never stop looking at it. And basically, the story, cut it short, they die as a result. Their death is found in their admiration of themselves. Does it sound like our culture? A culture like ours, and be very careful, people, we live in a culture that actually is fertile ground for narcissism. A culture like ours that has abundance and wealth, and every one of you in this room are wealthy. And when you have exposure to wealth, narcissism is a very real danger. Just think about this one thing. What drives your car purchases? Now you might tell me, reliable. I don't like to be stuck on the road. I'm going to tell you what drives your car purchases and makes you look sexy. That's what you think. This car makes me look good. Right? That's a form of narcissism. I'm not buying a car because there is a deep need for this car. It serves a particular purpose in my life that's healthy. I need that car because I ain't driving a piece of junk. I mean, look at me. Right? The second philosophy that really kind of attacks us is a philosophy called pragmatism. And pragmatism sounds good on the surface, but basically pragmatism views anything as worthwhile or valuable only if it serves a particular useful purpose. The way this plays out in our lives as we kind of negatively assume this philosophy is, well, what have you done for me lately? You're only important to me if you do something for me, this is a pernicious idea. It's an idea that creeps in, causes you to look at people and treat people in a particular way, again, based on what you can get from them. Now, obviously, these two things don't sound anything like Jesus, do they? A third philosophy would be something that we value, and I'm not being critical, but let me just throw this out. Well, I kind of am, but cautiously critical. I'll call it the democratic philosophy, right? So we belong to a democracy. We believe this is a great country, and the democratic philosophy is good. And I'm just going to talk to you about this little piece over here that we need to be careful about, right? This is how it plays out. The majority rules. This is not a Christian philosophy. It's not about the vote. It's not about the majority. It's about what's right. And in the Christian world, this room is not ruled by a democracy, nor is it ruled by me or even a board. This board is ruled by a theocracy, this room, the voice of one. And your response is not, well, can I give my opinion? No, it's God said so. So again, we've got to be careful with how we universalize some of these philosophies that we've bought into, even ones that have usefulness or practicality in another area. The power philosophy. Again, we live in the most powerful country in the world. And sometimes that gets the better of us in our thinking, where we start to think might makes right. And it's okay to exert myself in this way. I was writing this sermon, and one of the phrases in the verse is the tradition of men. And as I wrote that a couple times, it didn't come out that way. It came out the tradition of me. And I went, oh, wow, that's another philosophy. The tradition of me. Now it's different from narcissism. Okay? The tradition of me is different from narcissism because it's not necessarily focused on vanity. Those of us, I put myself in this category, I'm kind of plain, homely looking. Have always been the guy with the big hair and the glasses. Never was the king of the prom kind of guy, right? And sometimes those of us who are not, you know, that part of the world, we're very critical of that part of the world. We're quick to notice the narcissists who are beautiful or wealthy. We're not so quick to notice that I too have bought into the tradition of me. It's just not expressed in that vain way, mostly because I can't pull it off, nor is it expressed in the greed way, mostly because I don't have any money. But give me looks, give me money, and here comes the narcissist, because we still are stuck in the tradition of me. Now, the danger of the tradition of me, even more so than narcissism, is this, that we've made it almost acceptable by pointing to those who are worse. So when we nod our heads and wag our fingers at reality TV, and we don't actually look at it and say, ooh, that's me too. I'm just not on television. That's dangerous. We have to be careful of the tradition of me. Atheism is another modern philosophy that's creeping into the church. It's much more powerful these days. It's much more vocal, causes a lot more conversation and doubt, and is also framing some of our conversation and beliefs. Instead of being sharp and dividing between the two, sometimes this starts to creep in and affect and color the beliefs of the church. Religion is a philosophy as well. Now, I'm not opposed to the word religion. Neither should you be. Religion has multiple meanings. One of the meanings is something that we do. I'm a religious person. I'm involved in a religious vocation. It's okay to be religious in that way. But sometimes when we use the word religion negatively, that's another philosophy, that somehow religion in and of itself, the efforts of man, in a religious context can change the world. And so we seem to base these things on merit, and we start then taking religion and using it as a negative. We need to be careful with that because we are religious people. And so we need to be careful that even though we throw stones at the word religion, that sometimes we're what we're throwing stones at. Right? Lastly, I'll throw out this word scientism. Now, folks, as believers, we believe that everything that is true comes from God. God is the source of all truth. If it's true, it's God's truth. Algebra comes from God. Right? Biology, physics, science, all of those things come from God. They are good. They are true. And if they are true, we should obey them, because every law in the universe is a law that emanates from the goodness of God. So we submit to everything that's true. But scientism is the belief that the scientific method can be applied to everything, and that all knowledge is subject to the scientific method. And this is something that's happening now today in our culture, that science is becoming the new ultimate authority. And so we need to be careful to distinguish between science and scientism. All of these things, just to throw them out there, reveal the complexity of the task at hand for believers. There are many philosophies that attack our worldview and our perspective. This passage of Scripture gives us, I think, a good grounding of the philosophy of Christ. And I'm going to say this, that the philosophy of Christ is rooted in the deeds of God. Now, he repeats himself here because Paul started getting off moving towards what we need to do in response to the supremacy of Christ, which was his theme in chapter 1. So he summarizes for us what he just finished talking about in verse 8. And he reminds us that in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells, that in Christ we are made complete, and that Christ is the head over all rule and authority. These are ideas that he's already made clear in chapter 1. And then he goes on, and I'm going to talk about the philosophy of Christ as he moves on from those summary statements. And the philosophy of Christ is rooted in the deeds of God. So look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. It says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions." So there are three statements in this next section, starting with verse 13, that I think reveal to us the philosophy of Christ. The philosophy of Christ is rooted in the action of God. And the first thing we're told about God is that he makes us alive. He makes us alive. Now, three things I want to say about this. So first point with three sub-points. He made us alive. The first thing that's mentioned in verse 13 is the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, Paul talked about this a little earlier, where he talked about believers having undergone a circumcision that's made without hands. So he's talking about the metaphor, or a metaphor of circumcision. Now, circumcision, I hope this room is aware of what circumcision is, because I really don't want to explain it. It's just painful talking about it, I think. What you want to pull out of this is not that Paul is telling us that we need to all be circumcised, but he's using the picture of circumcision to talk about God and our relationship with him. Circumcision was a covenant sign. It's a sign that connected God to the people of Israel. The sign meant that they went together. Circumcision in ancient times also, and I'm so glad I'm not an ancient father, circumcision in ancient times was performed by the father. That was his task. And we don't have sharp instruments back then. We're talking about Flintstones kind of stuff. Ouch. Yeah. I mean, I don't want to get hung up on that picture. The picture that we want to pull out of that is not the "oh man" picture. It's the "I've been made alive because God's my Father." Now, fatherhood is important. And fathers, you have tremendous power. And everyone in this room, your father has left an imprint on you. That imprint is either good or bad or somewhere in between. But he left a mark on you. And what happens for believers is they transition from primary identification with earthly dad to primary identification with spiritual dad or the father. So I, as a father, will proudly say that I brought into existence or I made alive four sons. I made them, right? We kind of give fathers kind of some weird credit for that. But that's the notion that's here, is that I'm connected to my father. Now, for those of you who are suffering because of a bad mark, this is great news. Some people never get over this. Some people never move past the mark that their father put on them. Kelly and I were talking about the great poet, author, Sylvia Plath. Those of you from my generation may be familiar with her because your high school teacher made you read The Bell Jar. But Sylvia Plath was a tortured soul. And she was tortured in great degree because her father was an abuser who controlled her and beat her and marked her, literally, physically, and emotionally. She writes a poem about how she viewed herself as a foot in a shoe, and that foot was imprisoned by that shoe. The shoe was her father, and the foot is her. And she could never get away from it. Never get away from it. She followed, unfortunately, as many women do, in the footsteps of many women, by marrying someone just like her dad, who continued this abusive pattern in her life, finally, until she finally killed herself. Now, this woman is almost universally considered, at least for the 20th century, the premier poet author of our culture, American culture. And you could basically say that her father killed her from a distance. This picture that's painted here is that the father has made you alive. You remember back in the 70s when John Paul Getty III was kidnapped. Some of you in this room weren't alive in the 70s, I realize that. But John Paul Getty III was kidnapped by a Italian mafioso type group and held captive in the mountains of Italy for 5 months. They demanded a $17 million ransom. His mother received the ransom, but she was divorced from his father and didn't have enough money. As she appealed to her husband, she had a difficult time even communicating with him because the narcissist was on a heroin binge in England. And he just couldn't even respond or deal with it. So she appealed to his father, the wealthiest man in the world, who said, "I'm not paying a ransom. The minute I pay a penny, I will have 14 kidnapped grandchildren." Thanks, Gramps. Appreciate that. Finally, because they didn't take it seriously initially, they thought the kid was kind of just trying to get money out of them, the group cut his ear off and sent it to a Roman newspaper. This softened Grandpa a little bit, so he decided he was going to give $2.2 million to the ransom because that was the most he could give and still get a tax break. He loaned the rest to his son at an interest rate of 4%. It took him several months to get around to it, because he was incapacitated by business, which turned out to be he was marooned in an English mansion with five mistresses and a pet lion. That was the business he couldn't get away from. This is not the kind of father that you want to picture when you picture this idea of God being our Father, who circumcises us with a circumcision that is without hands because he loves us, desires to have a covenant relationship with us, and to draw us into fellowship with himself. The first building block of your Christ-centered philosophy, as you build it according to the pattern of Jesus, is that God is your Father. And you should take great pains to extricate yourself, not out of disrespect, to extricate yourself from connection with your earthly father, to seeing your primary identification in life as the son or daughter of the Most High God. That becomes now the foundation for everything else. Get that wrong, and you'll be floating. You'll be adrift. This is the starting place. That he is our Father, he has made us alive, he has connected us to himself. The second phrase is an emphasis on God as the creator, because life is the activity of creation. And God is the one who's created us. He has made us. He has made us alive. He doesn't simply create the material world when he creates life. And there is a preciousness to life. There's a precious quality that belongs to life. And as we move up the chain, so to speak, it becomes more precious. And so this God creating us and making us is important. This is the reality of the resurrection as well. Paul ties this in closely with the resurrection, that the Creator God who created life and breathed life into Adam is the same God who raised Jesus from the dead. He's acting out of his creator function. And these are the two first building blocks for your Christian philosophy. God is my Father, and God is my creator. He's not only the creator of the universe, that he is, but he's my creator as well. He has made me alive. And then the last phrase in this God made us alive that we need to focus on is the one that builds into the next two sections anyway. But it says he's forgiven us all our transgressions. He's forgiven us all our transgressions. Now the word for forgiveness here is a little bit of a different word than is normally used for forgiveness. It's a word that's tied into the Greek word for grace. So you really, in your Bibles, you should add this word. He graciously forgave us. He graciously forgave us, because actually, literally, the word forgiveness is not there. It simply says, if I want to hyper-literalize it in Greek, is that he's graced us all our transgressions. He has chosen to function towards us with grace, and that's resulted in forgiveness. So you're forgiven. This is a marvelous picture, because this is a picture of this restored and close fellowship that believers have with their Father, who is God, the creator of all the universe, who has made us alive because he raised Jesus from the dead, who is the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn from the dead. And we are identified with him in that relationship. That's why those words are so important. The philosophy that comes from this is the Father-Son relationship. God is my creator. And not only have I received grace, but the implication is that now I am called to a grace-driven life, which is why we can't be narcissists or pragmatists, because I cannot, according to this philosophy, look at you only in terms of your usefulness. When I walk down the street and I see someone who's just a bump on the log, or you've called him, whatever you want to call him, or have called him, his usefulness or his merit or his worth is not based on that. It's based on the fact that he's a prodigal. And this same God who called you into relationship with him will call that one as well. That's powerful. That changes now. You see how this changes your whole outlook on life and people. When you put these building blocks in place and then wrap them out into how I walk out of this room, it changes things. The second thing that we're told here, a second building block, is that God has canceled our debt by nailing it to a cross. Sometimes when we think about the cross, we think that it's something that happened to Jesus. But the Bible testifies here and elsewhere in Isaiah that the cross was the intention of God. That's a hard one. But look at what it says in Isaiah 53:10. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Wow. This was the intentionality. This is what God did. And it now pictures a courtroom. We're all there under a warrant. And we're all there, and the paperwork is against us. It's up there. The judge has got it, and you're standing in the dock. And God takes it, and he cancels it. And the means by which he cancels it is by putting Jesus on the cross. The cross is an uncomfortable idea. Don't fool yourself. We're drawn to it because we recognize the blessings of it. But the descriptions of the cross, the intentionality of God in putting him on the cross, all of that is uncomfortable. It's why it's a stumbling block. And for many people, it doesn't make any sense. They speak of it as cruelty, right? You see, God is so cruel that he would put his son on the cross. Why does he need to do that? But here is pictured as release for captives, that we were imprisoned, in bondage, under debt, no possibility of freedom, and God intentionally freed us. And so the philosophy that comes out of this as we look at it is a philosophy of humility, because if we look at Jesus on the cross, if we even look at God deciding to do this, determining to do this, it causes you to say that's a humble act. You don't have to. Self-sacrificially humiliates himself so that we might have freedom. Again, what are the implications now for you? You've not yet suffered the shedding of blood in your struggle against sin, is how the author of the Hebrews puts it. Stop complaining. You've hardly given anything yet if you compare it to Christ. Right? So we start to change our perspective about what we do and why we do it and how we do it. Lastly, this phrase is that God has disarmed the rulers and authorities. Now, this is fascinating. And I want to put a little pebble in your shoe, so to speak, to get you thinking about this idea. We're going to close in a minute here by just reciting the Lord's Prayer together and spending a moment in prayer over the Lord's Prayer. At the end of the Lord's Prayer, it says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I think most Christians read that as something that's still yet to come, that God hasn't delivered us from evil. But read that now in light of verse 15, that he has disarmed those rulers and authorities. He's disarmed them. He's taken it out of the way. He's been victorious, as we sang earlier. I get to go to three services, so I can listen to the sermon and then sing the songs and go, wow, 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 those are the expressions of what we just talked about. But we have victory in Christ. This is a triumph that occurs on the cross. Now, interestingly enough, go to the next slide, Jim. You can't see this real well, but go home and Google this and take a look at it. This is the Arch of Titus in Rome. And it's all the way back from AD 70. And it depicts the troops from Rome coming home after having destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And on their, the things they carry, there's a word for it, is the menorah and the ark, of the covenant. They carried it back to Rome. And when they carried it back to Rome, they made Jewish people carry it. And whenever an army won something back in those days, they would bring the captives, they would bring the POWs back to the capital with them. And they would parade them, military parade, through town. They would parade them naked. Right? That's how they would do it. And so when you read in this passage in verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. That's what he's talking about. Now think about this. How did he do that? How did God disarm the rulers and authorities? How did he gain victory? He gained victory by having Jesus parade himself through town, virtually naked, carrying his cross, hang it, get hung on it, again, virtually naked. The irony in this passage is immense, because the way he disarmed the rulers and paraded them through town was by putting Jesus on a cross. Now, here's what you need to think about this morning. This passage really tells us that the Lord's Prayer has been fulfilled. When it says, deliver us from evil, there, he's praying before the cross. After the cross, you need to recognize that he has delivered you from evil. Therefore, Romans tells us, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And if there's anyone to blame for your ongoing sin, it's not the devil who's been disarmed. It's you. Because now we, as believers who've been chosen, circumcised, baptized, called sons of God, been shown grace and forgiveness, the result of all of that is I want to walk with him. And the only thing that's keeping you from doing that, some of these horrible philosophies that you bought into that are contrary to the philosophy of Christ. Up on the screen is the Lord's Prayer. I want to pray this together with you, and the way we're going to do it is I'm just going to pray a phrase. I'll just read a phrase and I'll briefly stop. And you just meditate on that and pray. And then I'll read the next phrase. We're just going to go through it a little slower is all. So I'll read it and give you a break or a gap. So let's bow together and pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And amen.